This morning is our 27th message on heaven, and I hope to continue this morning what we began to look at last week when we looked at a visit to Eden. 2 weeks ago we looked at a return to Eden, then last week we looked at a visit to Eden, just basically perusing what was there. We know for sure what was given to us there. What was given to us prior to the advent of sin, the coming of the judgment of sin upon this world and upon our bodies. We know what that was like, and we can certainly use that as a launch pad to help us understand. There are several good books out there on heaven, and I would be glad to lend you. I have at least two of them that I think are the most credible and most popular. This one I want to recite something from it this morning, but this is Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson is a Baptist pastor in, down in Alabama. He wrote this book, Heaven Help Us, Truths About Eternity That Will Help You Live Today. It's overall a very good book. However, there are some parts of the book that I think he takes great license with, and that's my concern about doing a series on heaven. He says at one point in time here, what will we do in heaven? He gives six things we'll be doing in heaven. The fifth thing is what he says. We will travel extensively. In our glorified bodies, we will fly through space to vast new frontiers of the new heavens. We will go in and out of the new Jerusalem and experience the joy of discovering new frontiers of the new creation. Now that would be wonderful if that's what we're going to do. However, as far as I know, I have no indication in Scripture anywhere that that is going to happen. That would be wonderful if it did. My mother-in-law, when she used to dream, she would fly in her dreams. She said, when I first started flying, I used to have to raise my arms. And I'd have to kind of flap them, and I would run. And as I would running, I would take off. But she said, as I became more proficient in flying, all I had to do was put my arms at my side, raise my eyebrows, and up I would go. And I would just go through space, and I would fly all over the place. And she said in the last months of her life, she didn't do any flying. She was disappointed about that in her dreams. Maybe that's a precursor to what we're going to have in heaven. The only indication we have that even comes close to this is what we read this morning in our call to worship, indicating that in the New Jerusalem, the gates will be open all the time. So you could leave if you wanted to. You could take off and go wherever you want to go. We're not being shut in. We're not going to be prisoners. The gates will be open at all times. As I said, by and large, this is a very good book. But there are a number of things that that are given to us in books on heaven and sermons on heaven that I think are dangerous because of the fact we fill our minds with things that are not necessarily true, and in fact are things that that we would like to be true, that we would hope to be true. There was a little phrase in here. I hope I can find it. Here it is, right here. I thought this was cute. Do believers go to heaven immediately after we die? He says, absolutely. At the moment of death, the spirit departs the body and goes immediately to heaven. Paul wrote, this is what I like to see. When I see anything, any book that defends anything biblically, I like it when they say, because the Bible says, and he says, Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's what happened when Jesus died. At the moment of his death upon the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke 24:46. And then he breathed his last. When Jesus died, he released his human spirit into the presence of God. Then he goes on and talks. But then he comes to this place, which I thought was rather cute. The same will be true for all believers in Christ. When we die, our bodies will be placed in the grave, but our spirit will go directly to heaven, into God's presence. There is no purgatory, no limbo, no soul sleep, no intermediate state. I heard about a man named Mr. Pease who died, and on his tombstone they wrote, this ain't Pease, it's his pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. You get that? Lynn, did you get that? You're looking at me with this. This ain't Pease. Now, this is Mr. Pease. Mr. Pease died. The point is on the tombstone, this ain't Pease. It's his pod. You know, a pea pod? Pease shelled out and went to God. Okay. Well, at any rate, that was a... I got a chuckle when I read that, and maybe some of you will someday as well.
We did.
I have the advantage here that you don't have. I get to see your faces. And when I'm on something that I think I'm doing a good job on, people have either smiles on their faces or their eyebrows are raised. But when I look out and everybody has a scowl on their face, I realize either I have just said something really, really dumb or nobody understands anything that I'm saying. When everybody's laughing uproariously, I know I said something stupid. That's when I look at the faces and I know. I get home afterwards and find out, yeah, you said that it was Jonah that was in the ark. That's what you said today. Jonah was in the ark. So, at any rate, we want to pick up where we were last time, and we began looking at, we have these principles on the board here, and this is by no means definitive. All I want to do in this is just remind us, this is what we know for sure God gave to us in the garden, before sin ever came. This is what we know for sure. This was the earth that He gave us then. Now, the one that is awaiting us, the new heavens and the new earth, is far more glorious than anything we have ever seen. Now, we did not see the pre-fallen earth. We did not see that. We have not seen that. And so Adam and Eve had the ability to see that which we have never seen. We have never seen the earth free from sin. But Adam and Eve did. They saw the beauty of the garden. They saw the luster of God's creation. They saw all of that, untainted by sin, unaffected by sin. We have yet to see that. And that is what heaven will be. We saw that this morning in our call to worship, in which it said, nothing that will defile will be in the new earth. Nothing. There won't be anything there that resembles sin or decay or wickedness or any of that. So some of the things we're going to talk about today are going to be, you know, bumped up, you know, tenfold. But we know we can stop and say at least these are the minimums that we had in the Garden of Eden that we know for sure, and we can say that what we have in heaven is far greater indeed. So last time when we were together, we considered the fact that there was work in the Garden of Eden and there will be work in heaven. We saw Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 last time. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. I told you last week the word tend means to labor, to work, more importantly, to serve another. That tending in the garden was not just menial, manual labor. The idea in the garden was that we were to serve another. Ultimately serving God, but then as He gave to us His commandments, we saw that we're to serve one another. That we're not only to love God and serve Him, but we're to love our fellow man and serve him. That is what is involved in love. That the agape love, there are three kinds of love. There are only two mentioned in the Scripture. There is agape love, which is that spiritual, self-sacrificing kind of love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is agape. That is a love that is spiritual, selfless. That's a love who seeks the best for someone else. That's the kind of love that God displays, and that's the kind of love that He wants us to love our neighbor as ourself. Then there is the phileo love, what we oftentimes call filial love. It comes from the Greek word phileo, where the city of Philadelphia gets its name, phileo adelphos, a brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Phileo love is brotherly love. It is spiritual in nature, but it is more having a love for your brother. It's more of a horizontal love, not so much a vertical love. The agape love is a vertical love, setting your affection upon things above. But the brotherly love is based upon this agape love that I have in my heart. I now love my brother with this everlasting love, that I am concerned about him. I have a warm heart towards him. Agape love, you don't necessarily have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart to have agape love for someone. But brotherly love is truly meaning the best for the other person, truly concerned about their well-being. And so we should love our enemy with a brotherly love. We should love him with the desire to look out for him, to look for his best interest. And his best interest, obviously, is to know Christ. His best interest is to find forgiveness in Christ. And so it forces us to deal with our own biases. It forces us to deal with our own sinfulness of how we want to withhold love from people who have harmed us, from people who have done us wrong. And yet we see whether or not it's in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ or whether you see in the stoning of Stephen. In both cases, the last few words that those men uttered were words of seeking the forgiveness of the men who did this to them. That was the status of their own heart. That these men were being executed because of their love for God and their faithfulness to Him. And that love was borne out even in this crucible of suffering. You know, you press someone hard enough, and whatever is within them is going to come out, either good or bad. You know, you push someone, you'll say to someone, boy, you know, he really knows how to push my buttons. She really knows how to push my buttons. The implication is they can get to you. They can do things that get to you. And they reduce you to your lowest common denominator, to where now all of a sudden all of the ugliness of you begins to come out. And so Jesus reminded us, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Whatever comes out of your heart, it is that which is already in there. That person pushing your buttons didn't put that in there. That was already in there. And as they're pushing your buttons, all of a sudden what's in there comes out. And so in these two cases, whether it's the case of Stephen or whether it's the case of Christ Himself, in either case, in their agony, in the last few moments, the last few breaths that they drew on this earth, the words that came out of their mouth were not words of rancor. They were not words of ugliness and hatefulness and revenge. They were not any of those. The words that came out of their mouths were words of forgiveness, words of love, words of being more interested in those people's well-being than they themselves were. That whether it's Stephen or whether it's Christ, they knew the battle that was at hand. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says, I see the Lord standing. I see Him standing. And of course, that just angered the Jews, thinking that Jesus could in some way say He could actually see into heaven. Who does this man think he is that he could do that? But in both cases, you have these men who the last few words out of their mouths are words of mercy, words of grace. The place where we're going to go, the heaven that awaits us, is a place that is all about that. And our lives on earth here, while we're growing in our knowledge and our understanding of God, of who He is, while we read His Word and we grow in likeness of Christ, it is to make us more and more like Him. And more like His star pupils. You know, you look at the life of Stephen and you think to yourself, imagine how much good could have been done had that man been permitted to live. You know, here was a man that was, his life was terminated. And you see the quality of his faith, the depth of his understanding, the richness of his character in these last few moments of his life. And you think to yourself, what a waste. Now that man's life is being snuffed out and he has all of this richness. But the fact that we're still talking about this man 2,100 years later, it was not a waste at all. This was a rich spiritual lesson that God dropped on us. He deposited on us at the expense of Stephen. And so we see that God uses these situations. Even though we look at them and we say they're either unfair, or we say they don't make sense, or we can't understand what God is doing, it doesn't matter that you understand what He's doing. This last hymn we sang, number 579. Let me read you just a couple of lines in it. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then thou shalt thou better know His love, His heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. We don't see it that way, sadly. We don't see it that way. When God takes someone from us, when God causes a great tragedy that breaks our heart, we don't see it as a means that God is now going to reveal to us, peel back the layers and show us a side of Him we haven't seen in a long time or if ever. He's revealing to us a part of Him, an aspect of Him that is very necessary to see, but it's only going to come through this suffering. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. In that moment you think, what good could ever come from this? Then shalt thou better know His love, His heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. There's coming a time when that will happen. Sorrow forgot. Love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. We don't look at things that way. Sadly, we don't. And so as we're looking at what God has given to us, we saw here that this word tend, or this word work, it means not only to labor, to accomplish something. You know, you stand in the house and you see, oh boy, the grass has to be mowed. Well, I'm going to have to do that. Or you come in the kitchen and, oh, there's a pile of dishes there. The dishes are going to have to be done. Or there's a pile of laundry. Or, you know, any number of things have to be done. Any chores at your work. You look at this pile of work and all you can think about is the amount of effort it's going to take you. But He said when He put man in the garden, He put him there to work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it, to labor, to work, to serve another. The whole purpose for work was not simply to accomplish something. We do accomplish things when we work. You know the phrase, many hands make light the work. You've got a big job, you get a number of people involved, and you can get it done. But work is not just a means to an end. Work was designed by God to instruct us to serve Him and to serve one another. That's going to be happening in heaven. We're going to be serving Him. We're going to be serving one another in heaven. The principle, and we'll see this as we get along here in the New Testament. But I just want to move on this morning. We can go back there and visit that as we go. But He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. Means to labor, work, or serve another. And keep it. To guard or watch over it. To be responsible for it, to protect it. We don't know what He's protecting it from. Perhaps He's protecting it from the animals so that He will have food to eat, a food supply to eat. But He's to work it, He's to tend it, He's to accompany it, He's to protect it. That's His job, that's His responsibility. God has given it to Him. And so God, the Scripture tells us, works all the time. And I gave you John chapter 5, verse 17 last time. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The Lord works all the time. And so there is nothing to give us any indication that when we get to heaven, we will do nothing. There is nothing to give us that indication that when He created us originally, He created us to work. And that work was not the result of the curse of sin. Work was the result of God's creative purposes. He created us to work. And we have a need to work. And we are benefited by work, not only by accomplishing things, but there is a sense of fulfillment. When you meet someone, one of the first things you tend to say to that person is, what do you do? We automatically want to identify someone by their purpose in life. What do you do? Well, I usually get up in the morning, and then I go downstairs, I get breakfast, and then after breakfast, I'll take a shower, and then I'll brush my teeth, and then I'll go to work. And when I go to work, I'll do this and do that. And then when I get home, and the person will say, no, that isn't what I asked you. Well, no, you asked me, what do I do? That's what I do. Every day I do that same thing. Well, no, what they're wanting to know is, what is it, what is your work, what is your vocation? What is it that you do for a living as a career? And so we are identified by our career. The sad thing in our culture today about the unemployment crisis in America here is not simply that there are a large number of people that are unemployed. The crisis, the bigger problem is that man is designed, his respect, his self-respect, his identity is often tied up in his vocation and what he does. And we've gotten to a place in our country where not only are people not concerned about that anymore, but they believe that their vocation now is to simply be on the public dole. That is their vocation. That's their purpose for existing. That was never God's plan or His intention. He reminds us that those who do not provide for their own have departed from the faith and are worse than an infidel. So that's work. I just was touching on that from last week. Now this morning I want to begin to look at rest. Rest. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Now all of Genesis chapter 1 chronicles for us the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 is a summation of everything He has done in one verse. And the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. I focused on that last week. Remember that He said it is finished in the garden. Christ said it is finished on the cross. And that the Lord says in Revelation chapter 21, when He creates the new heavens and the new earth, He said, it is done. It is finished. So here, He finishes creation, chapter 2, verse 1, and then chapter 2, verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Now, He rested. We have no record anywhere in the creation account of man sleeping. We have no record of that. We know that we sleep. We know that man slept. We know that men have slept throughout eternity. Someone has said one time that the shark never sleeps. And that's why he's so ornery, because he never sleeps. Maybe it is an animal that doesn't need to sleep. They said that the shark, if he stops moving, cannot breathe underwater. So he has to constantly be moving so that he can pass oxygen through his gills and he can continue to live. In the case of God giving us this mandate in Genesis chapter 2 verse 2, that He said that the seventh day was to be set apart as a day of rest. We know for ourselves that rest is a pleasant thing. It isn't something to be repented of. Rest is not a drudgery. It's not something that, well, I guess I have to go to bed. I guess I have to sleep. I guess I do. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. It doesn't matter whether he's gorged himself before he goes to bed and then falls asleep in a sort of a food-induced coma, or whether or not he has had nothing to eat. If he has been working hard, when he puts his head on the pillow, he's out. He's asleep. And it's a pleasant experience. But the significance of heaven is that there is not going to be any night in heaven. So that creates in our minds somewhat of a quandary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 says. Those who sleep, sleep at night. God has made it clear there is no night in heaven. He doesn't need to tell us that. Why would He need to tell us that? What difference does it make? Are we going to say, well, if there's no night in heaven, I don't want to go. I'm not going. Oh, forget that. Get that out, because I need my sleep. I got to have it all black. I got to put the blinds down. I got to put the thing over my eyes. Why did He need to tell us that there is no night in heaven? Why is that necessary? Well, here, like I say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. But Revelation 21:25 says there is no night in heaven. There will be no night in heaven. There's not going to be any sun in heaven either. There's not going to be any moon in heaven. That Christ Himself will be the light. When He came and He said, I am the light of the world, He wasn't saying, I will be the light of the world. I'm going to be the light of the world. You just wait and see. He says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who illuminates us and gives us eyes to see. He illuminates our understanding. The Bible tells us that when Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he was smitten and knocked to the earth. And they carried him away, and several days later, when he was spoken to by an ambassador that God had sent to him, the Bible says that scales, as it were, fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. He was enlightened, is what it says. He was enlightened. Light shone in. He could now see. He was in darkness prior to this, but light has come in. You remember the world when God created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void and darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Before God made anything, it was dark, all dark. But the picture of heaven, the description of heaven is, it is going to be light. And even in the creation account, the sun was not created until day four. But he said, the first thing on the day of creation is, let there be what? On the first day, light. That's exactly right. On the first day of creation, let there be light. But the sun didn't come on the scene until day four. So the sun was not the primary source of light. Sun is our primary source of light. When the earth turns and the sun is on the back portion of the planet for us, it's dark. But God created light on the first day. And He tells us in heaven that there will be light. There'll be no darkness there. Revelation 21:25. No night there. The only place where there will be darkness all the time and no rest is hell. That's the only place where there will be darkness all the time and never any rest. Revelation 14:11 tells us that. Those in hell, they will have no rest day or night, and there will be darkness accompanying them. Those individuals who would like to speak about, you know, how, oh, I'm sure I'm going to go to hell, and they'll say it with a little chuckle in their voice. They have no idea what they're saying. They have no idea how horrible, how horrific that would be. So heaven is a place where there'll be light all the time. There'll be no darkness, because heaven is the opposite of hell, where there will be darkness and no rest day or night. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been so tired that you just want to cry? You're just so tired. I just need some sleep. Just a little bit of sleep. But there's that task that has to be completed. And you can't pass it off to someone else. You can't give it to anyone else. It's yours. You must do it. And you start to get, your judgment is impaired. And sleep is something that is desirable. It's offered to us as a gift from God. Sleep is something that is necessary for us. It is necessary. You can go, when you're younger, you can go for a long period of time without sleep. You can only do that a few times. Most people in the medical community, when they went through their residency, they knew what it was to pull a shift that was 48 hours. And the question was, what is the purpose of such training? Are they trying to destroy us, or are they trying to toughen us up? But there would be times when they're dealing with life and death, and these are people who haven't slept in 36 hours. You would question the wisdom of that kind of training, you know. It's not like they're making widgets or yo-yos or things like that. They're really dealing with life and death issues, and they've got someone that's conducting this not an investigation, but they're observing a person or examining them, and they haven't had much sleep. But sleep, as far as God is concerned, is a blessing to us. However, what God says about Himself is that He never sleeps. He never sleeps. The 121st Psalm tells us that. He who keeps watch over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now, the good news for us is you're not going to be embroiled in some kind of battle during the hours that God is asleep. You're not going to be embroiled in some kind of difficulty in which you're going to have to hear God say, I'm sorry, I didn't see that because I had to catch my 40 winks. He doesn't ever sleep. He doesn't need to sleep. Sleep is not part of His makeup. On earth here, sleep is part of our makeup. The only hint we have to this, as to whether or not we sleep or rest in heaven, is given to us in the book of Hebrews. So I want you to turn there with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. The Bible does record for us that when we get to heaven, we will rest from all our labors. We will rest from all our labors. But the labors being spoken of are those that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not saying to them, I'll give you sleep. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you sleep. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about rest from the toil and the working, trying to work out your own salvation. When we get to heaven, that rest, we won't be working our own salvation. When the Scripture says we're to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling here on earth, none of that will be happening in heaven. That won't be happening. But that's not talking about rest as far as sleep is concerned. So we don't know from that aspect whether we're going to be sleeping in heaven or not. The truthfulness is that if there's not going to be any night there, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that those who sleep, sleep at night, that's a fairly good indication that we probably won't sleep. However, we don't know that for a fact. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, he actually works up to this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" He lets us know that everybody that came out of Egypt rebelled ultimately against the Lord. Verse 17, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So, the rest was offered to those who believed. And it was a rest. The picture of the land of Canaan was the place of rest. You're wandering in the wilderness, and at the end of the 40 years, you will enter into the land that flows with milk and honey. That will be your land of rest, your place of rest. Because in the wilderness, they're toiling, they're walking, they're marching. They're never arriving at the place where they're expected to be. They aren't in their own home. They aren't in their own abode. They can't set down roots. They're in a desert place, a place that is not a place of lush green plants and vegetables. They're not there. They left that in Egypt along the Nile where there was a rich potting soil and soil for crops and where there was the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers. All of those things that they loved and yearned for. So he says, "And to whom did he swear," verse 18 of chapter 3, "to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest." In other words, that was a type and a picture of heaven. The land of Canaan. We're not looking at a land anymore, a physical land that has physical boundaries to it, like the nation of Israel, in which in the Old Testament God gave them the boundaries of the land of Israel. You know, on the west was the Mediterranean, and on the east there was property on the side of the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan, and how far north and how far south, that he gave them the boundaries of their land. But he says here, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." His concern is that you examine your hearts here, that you not miss the rest that is being offered. The rest that is being offered is not going to be necessarily sleep, but as we already saw, hell is a place where there will be no rest at all. And that's the implication that he's making mention of here. Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." So those who would say to you, people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 debunks that. Says that they received the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. The good news that their sins can be forgiven through God's atoning sheep. The Lamb of God that He gives to them. Their sins could be forgiven. That on the day of the Passover in the land of Egypt, before they left, God instructed them to kill this lamb that they had taken into their home, had with them as a sort of a pet. They watched over this lamb for 4 days, and then they killed the lamb. And they put the blood on the lintel across the top, on the doorposts on either side, and of course the blood was poured into the basin at the bottom of the door. So the entire door was surrounded by the blood of the lamb. And as the death angel, the Lord himself, would pass into Egypt at midnight, wherever he would see the blood on the door, he would pass over that house. The blood secured the residents of that home, preserved them from judgment and death. It was the blood of the lamb that was applied to the door. So he says here, "For indeed," verse 2, "the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And so they rejected it. Same thing is true today. Those who reject the gospel reject it without faith. They believe that what they are already holding is fine with them. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This rest that God is offering has been completed and finished from the foundation of the world. It isn't something yet to be done. He isn't still unfolding some redemptive plan. The plan has already been developed, it's already unfolded, it's already been created, and it's already in place. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Now he ties this back to the end of his work. On the seventh day of creation, he worked 6 days creating everything, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so they're quoting that. "For he has spoken," verse 4, "in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." That's one kind of rest he's talking about. "And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" This is pointing back again to salvation, that the rest that we're being offered is the rest from our labors of attempting to justify ourselves. That the rest that he's speaking of here is not a sleeping 8 hours a day, putting our head down on a pillow, closing our eyes, and waking up 8 hours later. That's not what he's talking about. He's pointing to the fact that physical rest is just a picture of that which is the true rest, the complete rest that we have in Christ. That this rest that we have in Christ is far superior to any human rest. Because God can give us bodies that don't need rest. He can do that. He can give us bodies that don't need rest. He can give us bodies that don't need food. We're going to look at that in a little bit too. He can give us those things. The point he's making here and now is that whether we need physical rest or physical food, or we do physical work here in this life, what we're looking for in the life to come is spiritual work, spiritual food, spiritual rest. It's far different than anything we have here on earth. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." There is still a rest that awaits them. "For he who has entered his," meaning God's rest, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." As Christ has entered into the rest of the Father, he ceased from all of his works. So we will enter into the rest of the Father, ceasing from all of our works. Not the labor of providing for our food, not that kind of labor, but the rest that is involved in working for our own salvation. Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So the goal here is to strive to be pleasing to God, knowing, recognizing that there's coming a day when all of my labors, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, all of this ever being vigilant, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, because our enemy, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. We're constantly vigilant. We're constantly on the watch. We can't ever let our guard down in this life. There's coming a place where we will rest and we won't have to have our guard up. We won't have to be ever vigilant, constantly watching, prayerful. We won't have to have that. that the rest that awaits us is a rest in which our arms can drop, we can relax, and we can simply enjoy the presence of God. That being said, I don't believe that there is any sleep in heaven. I personally don't believe it. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it says that those who were slain in the great tribulation, whose robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb, they served the Lord day and night. They serve Him day and night in heaven. How can you serve Him day and night if you're sleeping at any point in time there? These are the saints. These are those who were slain in the great tribulation, whose robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb, serve the Lord day and night. What he's talking about in Hebrews 4 here is about this rest that we find in Christ. These individuals in Revelation 7, they have found that rest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been washed from all of their sins. But in heaven, they will serve the Lord day and night. Now, have you ever been involved in a relationship or an activity that you so enjoyed you didn't want to stop? And you said, but we have to stop. I can't keep my eyes open any longer. I have to get some sleep. But I would love to continue. I mean, ask yourself, I'm not asking you to give me a verbal answer, but has there ever been anything in your life that you so thoroughly enjoyed? A relationship, an experience, an adventure that you so thoroughly enjoyed you didn't want it to end? My first date with Debbie. Debbie and I grew up in the same neighborhood. And I've known her since she was 7 years old. So we grew up 5 or 6 houses apart from each other. We knew each other in the neighborhood. We saw each other. We would say hello now and then, but I didn't hang around with her. She didn't hang around with me. And so then she had invited me to go to this dance. It was a dance that was being held by Strong Vincent. It was a dance in which the girls, a semi-formal dance, the girls weren't supposed to invite the men to the dance. And so she invited me to this dance, which was going to take place, I believe it was the day right around Christmas time, right? The 20th of December or something like that. I don't know. At any rate, but it was around then. But she had invited me back in September or October, and I kind of dragged my feet for a while until finally I told her I would go to the dance. So I thought, well, maybe we should go out. We should just go out someplace. So I took her to a water polo game over at Tech Memorial High School. Went to the water polo game. Afterwards, we went to the little Red Barn restaurant next door, got a hamburger and some fries, and we came back to her house. And we were sitting in front of her house in my automobile. Now, this was in November, I think it was. It was cold outside. The engine was not running. The windows were all fogged up. And I was just talking to her, and we were talking on and on and on. It's getting later and later, and I just wanted to continue to talk. The next thing you know, I see these headlights coming down the street. The headlights are getting closer and closer. The headlights get right next to the car, and they stop right next to me. I roll down my window. There's my mother. "Get home!" That's what she said. "Get home!" She rolled up the window and drove away. I was 16, sitting in this car, talking with her. I wanted it to continue all night. I wished it could have, but I had to stop. I had to go home. We can look at not resting in heaven as, oh man, I'm going to be so exhausted, I won't be able to do anything. Or you can look at it as, I will never, ever have to stop worshiping God or enjoying His fellowship. I won't ever have to. Have you ever had a dream in which you really enjoyed the dream, and then you woke up and you tried to go back to sleep to get back into that dream? Has that ever happened to you? And you sometimes you do, but most of the time you can't get back into it. And you have these pleasant memories of this dream, thinking, I wish I could have just continued on. It was such a wonderful dream. There's not going to be any stopping in heaven. There's not going to be any need to quit doing what we're doing. There's not going to be any need to say, well, I got to go to bed now, I'll see you in the morning. Wait a minute, there is no morning. There's no night. It's always light all the time. It's always day all the time. there'll be no need to sleep. If the one who has created us and will take us to himself never slumbers nor sleeps. And he says of these in Revelation 7:15 that they serve the Lord day and night, then it is reasonable to believe that the gift that God will give us in eternity is a gift of being able to enjoy him forever and forever, unceasingly, without ever having to stop and pick up tomorrow, hoping that when I wake up tomorrow, I can pick right back up with the same level of enjoyment, intensity, excitement that I had before. There will be rest in heaven, but it's rest from all of our spiritual battles, all of our struggles in this life. There'll be rest from all of that. I'll be able to enjoy him in the fullness of his glory, in the fullness of his beauty, in the fullness of his holiness, unencumbered, not having to say, you know what, I'm just getting a little tired. I'd love to continue, but my mind is starting to wander. When Debbie and I were first married, when we would go to bed at night, we would lay next to each other and I would pray. I'd hold her hand and we would pray together. And it was a very noble gesture on my part. But I would find myself wandering off as I'm praying. And then she'd either nudge me and say, you're starting to fall asleep. Or I would say something and I would stop myself and think, that word has nothing to do with what I was just talking about. Where I would be talking, I'd be praying, and then some word comes out of my mouth and I stop and I said, I'm falling asleep, aren't I? She said, yes. I'd give her a kiss and I'd say, good night, and that was the end of it. I would have a hard time staying awake. Even though I wanted to pray with her, I wanted to involve myself with her life at the end of the day, I just couldn't stay awake. What a wonderful time that will be to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and never have to say to him, I'm sorry, my eyes are so heavy. Because I know a lot of you battle with that as well. I know I'm having a dry spell when I look at you and everybody's eyes are like half-masked and I think, oof. I got to get my squirt gun with ice water in it and hit everybody a couple of times to wake you all up. But just imagine that. View it with spiritual eyes of saying, I get to be with the Lord all the time. I don't ever have to say goodbye. I don't ever have to stop it. And I'll be with my loved ones. They're not going to be my husband or my wife, but they're going to be my dear loved ones in heaven. And we're going to enjoy sweet fellowship together forever and ever with the one who paid for all of our sins. One of the beauties of fellowship together when you get with other believers is rehearsing in your mind how good God has been to you. That's one of the blessings of being together. Well, in heaven, we'll be able to rehearse not only how good he has been to us, how good he is continuing to be to us in heaven. Of the things that he shows us, of the things that he gives to us, of the ways that he cares for us. A place where you'll never ever have to stop. You'll never ever have to say goodbye. You'll never ever have to cease doing what you're doing. Well, that's my second point out of the 7 points I was planning to get to today. We'll have to pick this up next time. I want us to understand, Steve Lawson in his book, I also have one at home just entitled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn's book is touted to be the best overall single work on heaven. There's many good things in it. I don't agree with everything that's in it, but I think he does a very good job. But here in this particular book, he gives us some different looks at things, and I want to just give you these the last couple of minutes we have here. He says, what will our bodies be like in heaven? He just deals with a number of questions here. What will our bodies be like in heaven? Interestingly enough, he says, we will have glorified bodies that will resemble our Lord's resurrected body exactly. Well, we have no reason to doubt that Jesus, when he came back, he was recognizable. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, they didn't recognize Jesus initially. It's only when he broke bread that they recognized him. Mary, when she came to the tomb, didn't recognize him immediately. She thought he was the gardener until he said her name Mary and she recognized who he was. But the disciples, when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was on the shore and they saw him there, they recognized him and they immediately rowed to shore. Peter jumped in the water to swim to shore to see Jesus. They immediately recognized him. And when we get to talking about eating next time we come together, we're going to see in that time that Jesus had fish and honeycomb. He ate it. And obviously his body could receive food as a resurrected body. But it says, we will have glorified bodies that will resemble our Lord's resurrected body. Exactly. We will not be disembodied spirits without bodily form. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul provides a more detailed preview of what the heavenly bodies of believers will be like. Specifically, he writes, quote, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" 1 Corinthians 15:35. In the following verses, verses 38 to 49, the apostle answers this thought-provoking question. He doesn't deal with it here. He just says, go look in the scripture. Then he says, we'll have individual bodies. He goes on and says, we'll have imperishable bodies from 1 Corinthians 15:42. We'll have glorious bodies from 1 Corinthians 15:43. We'll have powerful bodies. He gives no scripture verse for that. We'll have spiritual bodies. He gives 1 Corinthians 15:44. And then he says, we'll have Christ-like bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And so he gives, in this particular reference in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 46 and 47, he reminds us that just as we resembled all earthly bodies, so we will resemble the heavenly body of Christ. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So this is a great little book, and if any of you would be interested in it, I want to keep it for another week or two. But if you'd like after that, I would be glad to give you that one or the one Randy Alcorn's on heaven. We want the Word of God to be our final authority on all these things. We can't be left to myths and legends. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they hold to tradition. They believe that tradition holds an equal place with the Scriptures. And therefore, there are a lot of things that pass in their belief systems that are not biblical, but they fall under the category of tradition. What separated the protesters in the Reformation, what separated those who protested against the Church of Rome and became the Protestant Church, what separated them was they were men and women who were committed to the Word of God. That is the challenge that we face today. That there are no shortage of churches around today, but there are seemingly a shortage of churches that are committed first and foremost to the Word of God. First and foremost to the Word of God. I told you once before, with this I'll be done, when we were talking about the day of rest, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about rest that awaits us in heaven. When I was doing my study on the Sabbath a number of years ago, I was surprised to see, because of the fact I'm not a Southern Baptist, I was surprised to see when I looked at the Southern Baptist faith and message, which is their confession of faith. The Presbyterians have the Westminster, the Baptists have the London Confession, the Congregationalists have the Savoy Declaration, the Reformers have the Belgic Confession. So we have all these different kind of confessions. But the Southern Baptists came up with their Baptist faith and message. And in 1925, in their section on the Lord's Day, it said that the day was to be given over to worship and adoration of God, not working in your secular enjoyments or employment, but only doing that which was, those were deeds of necessities and acts of mercy. That the day was to be taken up with worship and adoration of the Lord, and if necessary, deeds of necessity and acts of mercy. 1963, the Southern Baptist Convention revisited their Baptist faith and message. They tweaked it a little bit in a couple of areas, but they left the area on the Lord's Day alone. Then in the year 2000, they revisited it a second time. And in revisiting it in 2000, they gutted the section on the Lord's Day. They gutted it. And now it reads that it is to include worship and adoration of the Lord. Before it said it is to be taken up. The day was to be taken up with worship and adoration of the Lord. The new one in 2000 said it was to include worship and adoration of the Lord, and that concerning practices on that day, it would be left up to man's individual conscience to do what you believed was right to do on that day. And I asked a number of Southern Baptists that I've talked with since then, biblically, I ask you this question, biblically, what changed from 1925 until 2000? Biblically. And of course, the answer, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is nothing. Nothing biblically changed from 1925 to 2000. The next question is, socially, societally, what changed from 1925 to the year 2000? A lot. And one of the things that changed was that the church abandoned the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. The church abandoned the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, as being the Christian Sabbath. Our country was founded on that. Our country was founded on the precept and the principle that the seventh day was the day of rest. For this country, the seventh day for them, you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh, it was the Christian Sabbath or Sunday. And all businesses were closed on Sundays. And those of you, those of us who are older, remember the days when the stores and gas stations were closed. You could find a gas station up on the interstate that was open. You could find a drugstore in town, usually it was open, to give prescriptions to people who were sick. But by and large, all commerce ceased. I was listening to R.C. Sproul one time talk about he was born and raised in Pittsburgh. And he was saying, even in Pittsburgh, the big smelting furnaces that were in the steel mills, they would shut them down to just a skeleton crew. They would keep a fire going in the smelting furnace because it would take several days to get it back up to where it needed to be to melt the steel on Monday morning when they came back to work. So they would keep a skeleton crew there in what they considered necessary commerce, based upon deeds of necessity, that in order to get this plant up and running on Monday morning, they had to keep the smelting furnace going over the weekend. But they only kept a skeleton crew there just enough to keep that furnace stoked, so that on Monday morning when they came in, the whole crew came in on Monday morning, and they were able to engage in commerce. Necessary commerce. There was that distinction was made in the city of Pittsburgh, even in the steel industry, that it was understood Sunday is the day of rest. We have lost sight of the whole concept of rest. And so with that has come every kind of goofy, weird idea of what heaven is all about. If we get back to realizing that the Lord's Day, Sunday is the Lord's Day, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, it is the day in which God has chosen for us to sit and just enjoy Him. Just enjoy Him. If we have a difficult time enjoying Him for one day, how could we think that being in a place where we enjoy Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, could be an enjoyment to us? If we don't enjoy spending time with Him for one day here, there's little hope that we would enjoy spending an eternity doing just what pleases Him. So may we ever remember this, that God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, but He has given us these things as reminders that the rest that we will enjoy in heaven is the rest from all of our sinful struggles on earth here, where we can truly enjoy Him forever and ever. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity we have to open Your Word, and we pray that You'll bless this to our hearts. Bless this that we might be stronger and better able to serve You, better able to trust You, better able to live for You. And our whole heart's desire is that we would hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Until that time, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our walk with You. For those who are yet without Christ or are indifferent to their need for Christ, or those who are uncertain of their place in Christ, I pray that You would have mercy upon them. Open their eyes and show them that You are the Savior, You are the Redeemer, You are the Lord, and that they need You above all else on earth. And we'll be careful to give You the praise and the glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.